We're very happy to see all of you here, and we surely appreciated the spirit that was manifested in our gathering this morning. Seems as though we were all rejoicing. We were happy to be here. And I'm sure that when we leave, we will say that it was surely good to have been here. Sister Helen and I are grateful for the privilege of attending this convention of the Lord's Anointed. It is our prayer that each of us will be so blessed by our fellowship that we will have renewed energy and determination to walk the narrow way more faithfully, and thus attesting to the glory, the honor of our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. And further, it is our prayer that each of us recognize in each other the spirit of adoption into the one family, and our membership in the one body of Christ, and being drawn to each other by that which every joint supplieth, that is love. Love for the Lord, love for the truth, and love for the brethren. Our subject is the convention theme text found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. And it reads, you can read it up on the wall here behind me, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This was the Apostle Paul writing to the Church of God at Corinth. "To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Perhaps we can appreciate more fully the Apostle's words if we consider some of his background, or, as we might put it in today's parlance, to get an idea of where he is coming from. Paul, as you probably know, was born in Tarsus. And this, of course, was a Gentile city. And it was in the province of Cilicia. Up to the time that he went forth as a preacher of Christ to the Gentiles, he was known by the name of Saul. Of course, this was the Jewish name which he was given, and he was named after King Saul. His father was of the tribe of Benjamin, as we know from Philippians 3:5 and Romans 11:1. And a Pharisee, according to Acts 23:6. Though he was born in Tarsus, as a young boy, he was taken to Jerusalem to be educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, as you know, was the most eminent doctor of the law of that time. Then we read that Saul was very zealous toward God. We're told this in Acts 22:3. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a judicial council or body, we might say a supreme court, if you please, to which the trial of the false prophets belonged, and the trial of the priests and tribes which became idolatrous were tried in this council. Jesus, as stated in John 11:47, was arraigned before this council as a false prophet, as were also Peter, John, and Stephen. Yes, even later, Paul himself was brought before the council as recorded in the 23rd chapter of Acts. Saul may have been present in the Sanhedrin meetings in which they tried to stop the apostles from preaching Christ. We have an inkling of this in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, Saul's regard for Judaism led him, while yet a young man, to fight against Christianity. We have evidence of this by his consenting to the martyrdom of Stephen and watching over the clothes of them that were stoning him. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now this, we are told, started Saul on his rampage of persecuting disciples. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we read of Saul breathing, threatening, and slaughter, laid waste to the church, dragging men and women into prison, beating them that believed, putting many to death, and making havoc of the church beyond comprehension. Picture this character, if you will. And in the process, Saul had undertaken to follow some of the Christians to Damascus. What he experienced on his journey is related in the 9th chapter of Acts. Let us read some of these scriptures. The reading from the 9th chapter of Acts, and we'll cover a few verses here and there. Let us read, starting with the 3rd verse. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now let's drop down to the 8th verse. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. There are some lessons in here for us. And we want to understand that Saul's conversion was not an ordinary one. It was one in which, as we read, he was struck down. And in Paul's own words, he was a strong believer in the true God. You would wonder sometimes how one could be a strong believer in the true God and do what he did. But nevertheless, he was. He had a zeal toward God, but not according to the knowledge. And of course, he verified this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, where he said he did give the Jews a witness that they did everything according to the law, but not in the knowledge. They tried to establish their own justification by the deeds of the law. So having this zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge, when God supplied him with the knowledge, it turned him around, did it not? It didn't change his devotion, no. He just turned his course of action around. And he had the right heart attitude. That's why the Lord could use him and turn him around. He served the same God with the same zeal, but now he was doing it with intelligence and he was doing it correctly. And it is important that we note this. The Lord stands ready to help those whose hearts are right toward him. There has to be a right heart condition. On the other hand, there is little hope for any who have once tasted of the Word of God and the powers to come and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. If such fall away, we may do all in our power for the recovery, but we cannot have much hope for them. As the Apostle says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. I wonder how many of us would have chosen Saul of Tarsus. I must admit that I think in my judgment that would not have been the case. And we must remember that he was next to Jesus in the chiefest of men of all ages. He was the one man who more than any other really established Christianity in the then known world. He served the Christ he had sought to destroy with a devotion which was unmatched in history. A lesson for us in the Damascus experience of Saul involves Ananias. Now this is not Ananias the chief priest, it is Ananias one of the disciples. We recall that after he had been shown in a vision to approach Saul, he said, as recorded in the 13th and 14th verses of the 9th chapter of Acts, "Ah, yes, dear friends, perhaps the lesson is that our judgments of one should not be based upon the outward manifestations only, but upon the heart condition." Next time we are prone to make a judgment, we should keep that in mind. This should make us cautious in our judgment of others, letting it in the hands of the Lord, who is the righteous judge. Then, too, let us remember that the Lord did not call for any of the apostles from Jerusalem, but he called for Ananias, a humble, seemingly unimportant disciple. We should be so emptied of self and so filled with the Lord's Spirit, ready and anxious to do the Lord's bidding, regardless of our prominence or lack thereof amongst the brethren. We do not know what the Lord will prosper, and thus we should diligently use every opportunity that may come to us in the Lord's service. Likewise, the selection of one for the service in the Lord's work should demand humility and lowliness of mind. Sometimes, in order to make a great impression, these qualities are overlooked. And we should further note Ananias' spirit. He did not reprove Saul with any unkind words, but he addressed him as Brother Saul. It is an evidence that we have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of love, when we can overlook the wrongs perpetrated against us and, you might say, forgive and forget. Yes, there's much that we need to put into practice. And we have those who have gone before to show us the way. Immediately after his conversion, Paul began to preach the gospel principally among the Gentiles, preaching the remission of sins through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus to all that believe on him, both Jew and Gentile. In his preaching without fear, neither soliciting the favor of men, he presented the truth in a clear and unmistakable terms, so that all understood just what he meant. He taught that all, both Jew and Gentile, would be justified only by faith in Christ Jesus, not by the deeds of the law, and that therefore one would have life through him, Christ Jesus. And that since Christ made a full end of the claims of the law, there is now no condemnation to believers and no necessity for observing the ceremonies of the law. As a matter of fact, to continue to observe those ceremonies by which the Israelites had thought to justify themselves would be wrong. And it would indicate a lack of full faith in the ransom through Christ Jesus. The other apostles as yet did not seem to see the matter so clearly, for they still adhered to some of the law ceremonies, such as circumcision and so forth. So much so that when the gospel went to the Gentiles, they at first thought that they should be circumcised. This teaching was contrary to Paul, who taught that justification came by faith in Christ without the works of the law. Yes, he surely was preaching Christ and him crucified. And we have to keep in mind, this was a new thing at that time. You see, some new ground that he was plowing. So Paul was in the forefront. We read him saying in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." As a result of this difference of opinion, various churches became unsettled, and some began to doubt Paul as an apostle and as an authority of the truth. Paul found it necessary for truth's sake not only to oppose the error and prove the truth, but also to prove that he was just as much an apostle chosen of the Lord as were all of the others. This he did, and we find him withstanding Peter to the face. Yes, he says, as the Scriptures tell us, right before them all, "I exposed his deception to the Jewish brethren and let them know that he had eaten with the Gentiles before they came, and that though now he wanted to appear to be in harmony with their ideas, he had been acting to the contrary by living as do the Gentiles." You imagine Paul standing up to Peter and looking him right in the eye and telling him this. Galatians 2:11-21. Thus did Paul contend for the faith which he had been preaching. Paul looked not at the things behind to pine and fret for those things which he had covenanted to sacrifice, and neither should we. While with his abilities he might have had the esteem and honor of his fellows, and while he might have an honorable fame throughout the land, and while he might have spent time in accumulating wealth and in the gratification of other legitimate ambitions, he turned aside from all of these and chose the life of undivided service to the Lord, to the truth, and to the brethren. Yes, he esteemed it a privilege. Yet with it came what? Reproach, poverty, persecution, and even ingratitude from those who benefited, and finally, he experienced death by beheading. Truly, when he inquired on the occasion of his conversion on the way to Damascus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Did he hesitate? Did he ponder? No, he did not. He set himself at once to doing what the Lord had directed him to do. There was no indecision here. No doubting. He set about immediately to doing what the Lord had directed him to do. And though the Lord said he would show him how he must suffer great things, what an invitation to service. Come on and suffer for me and with me. Let us read the account in 2 Corinthians 11:23-33. And this should give us some encouragement. When we read of all of the things that Paul had experienced, I think when we're confronted with our trials, we can take courage. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths more oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by the heathen, mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. I think we'll stop there, but there's twice as much if you want to continue reading on. So the next time we're confronted with some of our trials and tribulations, let us think of what the Apostle Paul had experienced, all in his love for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. But you know one thing, Paul rejoiced in these. Boy, sometimes when I experience one of these trials, I don't think there's much rejoicing on my part, and there should be, knowing the end result. And I think that's what Paul kept in mind. So Paul rejoiced even in all of these sufferings for Christ. When he and Silas were publicly beaten and cast into prison, did he say, "Boy, I've had it. I've got enough. I'm going to let this go and take care of number one. You see, I'm not going to put up with this anymore." No, you never heard a word of that kind from Paul. He had no intention of giving up. He had learned to rejoice always and in everything give thanks. Kind of difficult to give thanks for something that you're going through as a very severe trial, isn't it? But nevertheless, that should be our object and our mind's attitude and our heart attitude. Why was it this way with Paul? Well, he knew that all the sufferings endured for Christ's sake work out a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And isn't that true with us and even with our Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he could endure the cross and despise the shame? Likewise, for the joy that is set before us, we should be able to follow in those footsteps. We cannot urge too strongly on ourselves our duty and responsibility in view of the truth we have received and the covenant we have made. What duty? The duty of living for heavenly things. The duty of using earthly things as necessary helps in the Lord's service. The duty of viewing every matter of an earthly character from God's standpoint. The duty of acting promptly on our convictions, giving no advantage for doubt, which is the fertile ground for our adversary. Did you ever notice when you hesitate or doubt or want to investigate, you lose that first impression to serve the Lord? You begin to question, you begin to doubt. Well, we don't want to do that. We have a duty to be very prompt, acting promptly upon our convictions. The duty of enduring toil and persecution in a master's service with uncompromising meekness and joyful thanksgiving for the privilege. The duty of presenting the truth at any cost and at any sacrifice. Now we hear much about education these days, and it has always been held in high esteem. Mark the fact that even our president wants to be known as the education president. It's a highly important thing for the nation. So education has always been properly held in high esteem. And those who have it usually appreciate this fact, as well as some that don't have it. There is therefore on the part of one who is educated, or those who appear to be so, a tendency to do and say things or discuss subjects that would make them feel important before others. Look what I know. See? The apostle had a good education. Yes, he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the most honored doctor of the law of that time. He had, as we have seen, a great advantage every way. And as a consequence, he must have had some temptations along this line to display what he knew. And we have to know that Paul understood a little bit of the Greek philosophies too, the Platonic philosophies of the time, as he was born under the Gentile rule. You see, he wasn't born under the Jewish rule. However, in his epistle to the Corinthians, he realized his great mission was not making himself prominent, but preaching the gospel. Yes, as an ambassador, as recorded in Ephesians 6:20 and 2 Corinthians 5:20, as an ambassador of Christ, he had been given the privilege of becoming a sharer in his sufferings. He saw clearly that his commission transcended everything else, and that from the divine point of view, all other topics and philosophies were unprofitable. He had wisely concluded that he would not detract from his own mission to discuss other things, since those who would be blessed by hearing the gospel would be those whom the Lord wished to gather. Paul determined to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And it should be so with us. The Apostle Paul realized that among those not familiar with Jesus' mission, they had the view that he who was being preached by Paul, namely Jesus, did not possess a good reputation. Surprising as that might seem, but that was the word that was going around. Jesus didn't have a good reputation. According to the words of his own compatriots, the Jewish leaders, Jesus had been crucified as a malefactor. Yes, he was put to death for things that he was doing as a malefactor. They said he was blaspheming the Lord. How there might have been a disposition to cover up this fact by Paul, the crucifixion of Christ. Here he was preaching one, and everybody who heard something about Jesus began to tell him, I know him. He was a malefactor. He had to be crucified. But that didn't deter Paul. He preached that Christ's death was necessary to redeem the human race. That under terms of the law of covenant, he must die on the cross in order to redeem Israel from the curse of the law, according to Galatians 3:13. Yes, and even the form of his death had to be so. Thus the apostle did not avoid declaring the whole counsel of God, as recorded in Acts 20:27. Are we sometimes fearful when somebody asks us, who do you follow? Do we seek to avoid the fact that we are the followers of Christ as he gave that knowledge through the seventh messenger? Sometimes we have a little bit of hesitancy of saying that, we're followers of the doctrines that Brother Russell has espoused, thinking that, we might turn somebody away. But that's not the case, just as it wasn't the case with Paul. Even though they said he was crucified, one time we were talking to some of our neighbors, and they said, we know that fellow Russell. He was the one who didn't get along with his wife. See? And sometimes we have that hesitancy of saying, but that shouldn't be. We should then go to the defense and say that Brother Russell followed the Lord, you see. And his character was exhibited in his trial with his wife, you see. So let us not be squeamish about that or any other thing when we have to say what we believe and where we have it as a source. Had Jesus not died the just for the unjust, according to 1 Peter 3:18, he could not have been the Redeemer of the whole world. And this message was so great and so different from anything else in the world that the apostle concluded that he had no time to waste on discussing other subjects. How is it with us? Observation indicates that those consecrated ones who have permitted other topics to occupy their time and attention are susceptible of being led astray. Yes, the more we delve into things, the more chance we have of delving into something that's wrong. We should be very conscientious in using time and talent for the ministry of the gospel of Christ. There is surely a broad scope for conversation among the Lord's people on the subject of the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm sure that none of us have a shortage of things that we want to talk about, the things in the Spirit and in the Lord. In fact, maybe some of us are guilty of really talking too much about it sometimes and not giving others an opportunity to speak their part. Let us leave all other subjects, no matter how interesting, to others, particularly on the occasions such as our convention here, where we have gathered expressly for the consideration of heavenly things. There is surely this broad scope. Yes, we have the exceeding great and precious promises of the divine word. That's broad enough in itself, isn't it? We were to review the many precious promises that we have at the hands of the Lord. That would keep us busy enough without talking about other things. In these things we have indeed that which not only ministers grace to the listener, but which also adds to the grace of the one speaking. Yes, we are blessed on a two-way street, the giver and the receiver. It showers blessing on every hand, so as far as the new creature is concerned, and it assists in deadening the old nature with its desires. You know, we can only think and speak of one thing at one time. And if we're speaking the truth, we have no time for speaking something else. You see, our mind is occupied with that. Let us be about our Father's business as the Apostle Paul was, edifying and building one another up in the most holy faith, centered in Christ and Him crucified. In our day, as in the Apostles' day, we should observe the manner in which we should guard against being led away by the errors which are prevalent in His day. Now, many times we get things in the mail concerning those who want to edify us on their findings in the truth. And should we take the time to investigate all of these? I'm sure that if I did, with all the things I get in the mail, I wouldn't have much time for anything else. We shouldn't give heed to seducing spirits, as Paul admonishes us in 1 Timothy 4:1. And Paul had given no uncertain counsel on this subject in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, saying, "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker." I thought I'd look this canker up, this word canker. Boy, how much to the point it is. A spreading gangrenous ulcer about the mouth. Okay. Further advice is given in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. "I entreat you, brethren, to mark those who are making factions and laying snares contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them." Don't pick up a fight with them. Peacefully turn away. "For they that are such are not in subjection to our Lord, but to their own appetite, and by kind and complimentary words they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." I wish you to be wise with respect to that which is good and harmless with respect to that which is evil. Oh, our beloved Paul in his epistle to the Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. But beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The true Christian knows the truth. He has no need for delving into a quagmire of human speculations under the guise of being flexible. Yeah, charitable, loving, and kind. Have you ever been told that, well, you're not loving and kind because you don't want to read and examine what I'm giving to you, or you don't want to listen to what I'm telling you, therefore you're not loving and kind? Well, we have everything that we need. You see? Everything in the Lord's arrangement that He has provided. Yes, the apostle advises us not to waste valuable time on the contrary, to endeavor the more earnestly to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we read as follows. And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, Christian fellowship in Christ is one of the best aids to the achievement of Christ-likeness. None of us is so strong that we can disregard the gathering together in Christian fellowship with those of kindred minds. And particularly those who are determined to know nothing among their fellowship except Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul indicates that as the day draws near, there will be a greater need respecting the fellowship of the Lord's people with each other. Do you find that to be the case in your own experience? Our personal experience corroborates this. There is a danger to the Lord's people of being strangled as new creatures with the activities of this life. Do you catch yourself thinking solely of this things of this life to the exclusion of the things of the Lord? If so, we better beware. We need a counteracting influence to offset the increasing influence of the world and its affairs on us. Sometimes we go along unsuspecting these things, and that's because we haven't trained ourselves, like Brother Russell says, like the compass that points to the North Pole, our mind should point to Christ whenever they're free. And if we did that, then we would have a counteracting influence to the things of the world. And one of the places we can get this counteracting influence of fellowship is amongst the Lord's people, communing with one another and with the Lord, and exerting and encouraging one another along the lines of our relationship to Christ and Him crucified. We should be the more earnest to assist one another in our development as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Yes, I think our weekly manna text talks about washing each other's feet. Is this our lot? Let us help each other put the graces of our Master on. The graces of meekness, patience, gentleness, sacrifice, brotherly kindness, faith, truth, love. Why? so that we may be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. That's our objective, is it not? What could be more spiritual than a desire for communication with those who are of like precious faith, all who are walking the same narrow way? Be, as the adage says, birds of a feather should flock together. We have those walking the narrow way. We should likewise want to do the same and get encouragement, those who are of like precious faith. When we speak with one another, let us be cognizant respecting the nature of our conversations. Let us be like the Apostle Paul, determined to make nothing known among ourselves in that which the Lord has entrusted to us of the heavenly treasures. And you know, we're all stewards of these treasures that the Lord gave us. And it is worthy to note that we are going to be accounted worthy if we continue faithfully keeping these treasures and sharing them with others. We are admonished in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, also tells us, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." How much greater will be our blessing as we meet together to talk about God's plan and its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Ah, yes. As we talk about God's glorious character, when is the last time that we did that? There are many times where we're confining our efforts to knowledge concerning doctrines, which is a good thing in itself. But how about talking about the glorious character of our Heavenly Father and His wonderful love which He has shown towards us? How about His precious promises to us? How about our covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father? How about God's overruling providences in our lives? Boy, what blessings we have. We could go on and on because our lives are so filled with the blessings of the Lord. In fact, we begin to see His blessings in our trials and tribulations, don't we? Yes, indeed. Let us dwell on the things of the Spirit, showing forth the praises to our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son, and endeavoring to build one another up in the most holy faith and in the graces of the Spirit. Let us see to it that our fellowship is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus, through whom we have forgiveness of sins, and through whom we have our relationship to our Heavenly Father as adopted sons. We have the Spirit of adoption with our Heavenly Father. At this juncture, our minds are directed to the earnest appeal for faithfulness to the word of the Lord by the Apostle Paul. As he neared the end of his earthly course, in summation, he writes to Timothy, saying in 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, and these words are all familiar to us, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." As we look through the apostles' experiences, we surely can agree with his judgment and see that he is not boastful Oh, he didn't think he had it made, but he knew he had a good fight. He fought the fight faithfully to the best of his ability. He kept the faith to the end. He fought for the truth, and he fought for the Lord against all unrighteousness. Yes, and here we must remember that keeping the faith is not merely keeping it for ourselves. No, we must share it with others, and we must faithfully declare it. Yes, we will use it or lose it, as the old saying goes. Let us press along the line toward the same mark, for the same prize of joint heirship with the Lord. And if when we come to the close of our course, we can say that we have fought for and kept the faith, and this to the best of our ability, not perfectly, but with all that was within us. Did we use all the talents entrusted to us? If we have, we too will hear the welcome words spoken in Matthew 25:21-23. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. May the Lord add his blessing.
And appreciate the message brought to us by dear Brother Stan. Good start for our convention, and appreciate Brother Stan's service very much. I have one announcement before we close, and that is that we have a set of reprints, both the bound and loose leaf. They're not on the book table, but they are available if anyone desires them. So if you want a set, let us know. We appreciate it. Brother Stan has chosen hymn number 182 as the closing hymn. After we sing the last verse, Brother Stan will close with a word of prayer.
Thank you. Brother Harry's discourse this morning is titled, The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God.
Brother Harry?
Well, if I hadn't said good morning to you this morning, good morning to each and every one of you. We'd like to bring the love of our brethren we had to leave behind in Akron. We are pretty well represented here today. But we had to leave behind Sister Lucille, and she wanted her love sent. And Brother Steve, he wanted his love sent. And Brother Jim Crookston, he wanted his love sent. And Sister Joanne Quick, they all wanted it. The four that aren't here, and they all wanted their love sent. The rest of us are represented. As Brother John has announced, our discussion this morning is going to be the Lamb of God. I'm sure you're all familiar with the scripture, John 1 and 29, where John the Baptist, seeing our Lord after he was returning from his journey in the wilderness, or period of time in the wilderness, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Of course, we know as Bible students that John was here referring to our Lord Jesus. And to those who realize God's plan, His plan of salvation, this indeed is a wonderful statement to each and every one of us. And so this morning we're going to review some of these things of our Lord. We appreciated Brother Stan's comments on Christ crucified. And so we thought, waiting back to see what his kind of subject was going to be before we decided which one of our talks he was going to give first. So we're not going to be stepping on his feet here or anything in this, and so we thought we'd go ahead with it. Those of us who know God's plan realize that this Lamb that John referred to is the very center of our Father's plan. For we read in Ephesians 3 and 11, the Diaglot, according to the plan of the ages which he formed for the anointed Jesus our Lord. When we see the word behold in the scriptures, it should convey a meaning to us. We should pay attention. And John was telling this. He says, the Lamb of God. He's saying, this is the very one. This is the one that all those typical lambs pointed to. And this is the one that the Almighty has provided. This is the one that will take away the sin of the world. And what sin was that? You know, when I was a little boy growing up, I was told that Christ took away all those little sins that I did every day and everybody else did. And that's not the case here. Our Lord took away the original sin. The original sin of Adam, the disobedient act of Adam, and consequently, his sacrifice will take away all of those related to that. Yes, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. A perfect man had sinned and plunged the race into sin. Therefore, it would have taken a perfect man to redeem him and bring the race back out of sin to what was lost for them by Adam. This disobedient act of Adam's and all the weaknesses contributed to it. Thank God that one day our Lord will bring all forth from the tomb and enlighten them, and all the willing may have a chance for eternal life through Him. That is, all those who have not a full opportunity for life at this particular time. This Lamb that John referred to had been promised in type and in sacrifice from the very beginning of the fall into sin. And here John the Baptist, some 4,100 years later, has the privilege of pointing out the antitype, pointing out Jesus, the one who would offer himself in sacrifice, the one whom all these sacrifices are pointed to. At the time John made this statement to the Jews and his disciples, it no doubt produced surprise amongst them who heard. Even John did not know to the extent, in what sense, Jesus was the Lamb of God. Yes, John had been instructed that when he seen the one whom the dove would descend on, that he would be
the one that the Father had sent. But I'm sure John never understood to the complete extent to what this really meant. Nor could anyone know at that time until after Pentecost. For we know it took the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to be able to open their minds into a real appreciation of God's plan. They knew that this must be the Messiah, but that statement, the Lamb of God, could only have been a dark meaning until Pentecost. Though after Pentecost, those who received the pouring out of the Holy Spirit could say,